According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Psalm 47. Psalm 47 this morning. We're going to be covering a bunch of psalms today. In fact, six psalms this hour. 47, 48, 49, 84, 85, and 87. That's on the agenda for this hour. We'll come back next hour and do six more. We'll come back after lunch and do six more. And then in our fourth hour this afternoon, that's when we take a bit of a break. We only have five psalms at the in the fourth hour this afternoon. So it's a big week for the psalms. We are presently in the life of Hezekiah, issues there in Kings and Chronicles. And before we move on to the end of his life and then the remainder of Judah's history before the captivity, this is when we're really pretty much wrapping up all the remainder of the psalms. We wrapped up Proverbs last week, finishing up the psalms this week for the most part. I think there's one post-exilic psalm that we'll get to in early September sometime. But for the most part, this week and next, we'll conclude the book of Psalms. This is day 191. God is sovereign. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this morning. Just so thankful for grace and truth, thankful for the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God that we have to read and to learn from. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness as you have been blessing our Through the Bible series with each passing week, Father. We call upon you once again to bless our time today. We ask that the teaching of the Word of God might not be impaired by any human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, be faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Psalm 47 for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Thursday night we introduced the Psalms of Korah and this particular section of the hymnal of the Book of Psalms where this particular choir, the descendants of Korah. Remember, Korah staged a rebellion in the book of Numbers, and it was pretty grim the way that rebellion was brought to a close. And yet, his descendants, very repentant, very godly, David appointed them over a division of singers, and they composed a number of the hymns. So if you were with us for day 190, we saw a bunch of them already, and we're going to see the remainder of them here this hour. That's 47 through 49, as well as 84, 85, and 87. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves, Salah. And we have a celebration of God's sovereign control over human history and his rule as king. This can be a huge encouragement, particularly if this is written at the time when the northern kingdom was being swept away, when the southern kingdom was being threatened, when the fear of Assyria was threatening to take hold. And believers can stop and reflect upon how great and glorious our God is and worship him and celebrate how great he is. And the more we worship, the more insignificant it seems that these dictators and tyrants and threats happen to be. So if you're all worked up about Vladimir Putin, or you're all concerned about what China's doing, or you're all fearful about the Easter Bunny or whoever's running things in our country, just let that go, okay? Just let that go and worship God and praise him and maybe memorize Psalm 47. All right, Psalm 47 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, as we listed there. The earlier ones we covered Thursday night, that's 42, 44 through 46, were the ones that we covered Thursday night, and then we're getting the rest of them here this hour. Also, Psalm 47 is classified as an enthronement psalm. Now, I don't use a lot of the terminology, and different scholars will label these in different ways, but a pretty famous scholar named Mowinkle gets referenced a lot, gets footnoted a lot by people that study the Psalms, and he classifies these as enthronement Psalms, including the ones that you see listed there, Psalm 47, and then a whole stretch of them in the 90s, 93, 95, you see them that are listed there. And enthronement in terms of the fact that God has always been on the throne from the eternity past. He is the I Am. He has always been sovereign over his creation. But then he appoints his son when Jesus Christ is appointed as the Messiah King over this world, over Israel and the Gentile nations of this world on the throne of David. So several of the Psalms celebrate that and they get labeled as such as enthronement Psalms. There's other vocabulary too, and we'll spotlight those as we move through. Psalm 47 is a call to worship for all the Gentiles to praise the God of Abraham who has ascended to the throne. So again, we saw it in verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples." Notice this is not just, it is for the choir director, and it is designed to be sung corporately by a body of saved individuals, and it is in the Hebrew Psalter, so it's actually belongs to the Jewish people, but they're inviting everybody to join with them. It is for all the peoples, plural, peoples. So for all the Gentiles to praise the God of Abraham who has ascended. The Lord Most High is to be feared. El Elyon is to be feared. He subdues peoples under us. All right, the nations under our feet. So you can view this as messianic. You can view this as eschatological. What's going to happen in the coming kingdom when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne? God has ascended with a shout. Yahweh, that's the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. So not only are they anticipating a son of David to arise someday, but they know that it is God himself, that it is God in the flesh, that it is Emmanuel, God with us. They have every expectation that the son of David is also Yahweh. God himself will reign. And we see it here, ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So yeah, what a great psalm. And I'm so thankful that Ron Rhodes has kind of scattered these throughout, particularly at a stretch where it's been pretty depressing lately in the through the Bible, because the Northern Kingdom was full of wickedness and that got swept away, and the Southern Kingdom has had its ups and downs with some good kings and some bad kings, and some of those episodes have been discouraging. But now we get these psalms scattered through, and they serve the purpose. They serve the purpose to wake us up and orient us to the truth. All right, so we move on then to Psalm 48. So let's see, if we're going to do 6 psalms in an hour, I got to kind of watch the clock and just gauge it. For every 10 minutes, we got to be moving on to the next psalm, and we'll see. And that one was kind of a short one with just 9 verses. All right, a song. Aren't these all songs? Okay, well, yes, they are all songs, but a psalm of the sons of Korah. Not every song is a psalm, and not every psalm is a song, but this is both. And the Shir and the Mizmor, and again, the Song of the Sons of Korah. All right, great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Does it bother you that Jerusalem is not in the far north? You know, this is curious, and we have directions that we puzzle over, and there's a depth of doctrine here that I want to go back and have a greater study, not today, but a greater study on not only human geography or earthly geography, that's what the geo is in geography, but also heavenly geography, which probably should take the geo out of that, because it's heavenly, not earthly. Okay, so we have geography, and then we have heavenlyography, right, or uranography or something. But the far north, okay, so when Satan had his 5 I wills and he wanted to take his seat in the recesses of the north, there is a principle that works there connected to authority in the heavenly places, to be seated at the Father's right hand, okay? And we got to orient you know, how do you orient north, south, east, and west in the heavenly places? I don't know, but the Bible talks about it, so we're going to accept it as such. We're going to accept the north as the place of the Father's right hand. And Satan lusted after that seat, and it was not his. To which of the angels did the Father ever say, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, Psalm 48 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It is a description of the glory of Zion and how the Gentile kings respond in fear to the appearance of such divine majesty. Just like the one we finished in Psalm 47, this psalm looks forward to the Messianic kingdom and the crushing victory required to bring it about. And this is the anticipated Messianic kingdom. It is the eschatological Messianic kingdom. I'm trying to avoid using the word millennium as much as possible in the Old Testament era. I'm going to slip a little bit in some later classes coming up because some of these psalms actually do distinguish between tribulation and millennium and new heavens and new earth. And I want to make sure we spotlight that appropriately so that we can keep our future outline structured accordingly. But for the most part, I'm avoiding the term millennium. The millennium is not introduced as a thousand-year time frame until Revelation chapter 20, which means that throughout the entire Old Testament, there's not a single Old Testament prophet that ever had a clue of anything being a thousand years long. They always had eternal promises. The Abrahamic covenant was eternal. The Davidic covenant was eternal. The new covenant was eternal. You know, the idea of a thousand-year time frame was never given anywhere in the Old Testament. Not until Revelation 20 with the Apostle John do we have the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ stipulated. And I think that's important. We want to keep these things clear the way the Bible does. All right, so let's read through the rest of Psalm 48 here. Again, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. That's not the case today, right? Today they hate the Jewish people, they hate Israel, they blame the Jews for all the problems. And they think if we just capitulate with the Muslims and just give the Arabs everything they want, then we'll have peace. No. All right. And then the city in the far north, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. What we learn is when they assemble themselves, they're assembling themselves for war. They're assembling themselves to try to stop the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're going to gather together in the Valley of Armageddon to try to thwart the return of Jesus Christ. Yeah, good luck with that. So they were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. Many times in the tribulation is described as childbirth and is described as those kind of birth pangs and the anguish and the fear that the soldiers are having, the men are having, that they should be mighty men on the battlefield and instead they're just, they're helpless. They're laying there in anguish and agony and fear and trembling as if they're trying to have a baby, which any man that's trying to have a baby should be in fear and trembling because that's going to be a rough process, okay? You're not equipped for that. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. And again, Salah. This is now our second Salah in this psalm. Remember, Salah means stop and think about it, right? It's the musical interlude. It's the guitar solo that Doug likes. It's the opportunity to just stop what you're doing and don't rush on to the next verse quite yet. Reflect upon what these recent verses have been saying. Process it, digest it. Worship the Lord because of this glorious truth. It moves on in verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. Notice how many times being a born-again believer requires thinking. It requires active thought. It's not just an emotional experience of worship. It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love the catchphrase of let my people think, right? I mean, to me, that's just marvelous because it just seems like there's so little of that in our generation. We need more thinking. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Who's his right-hand servant, his right-hand king, his right-hand messenger, his right-hand son? You know, it's at your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. Now, it is curious because Israel is on the verge of destruction and Jerusalem is very devastated through the Great Tribulation. But when Jesus returns and he has the total victory, and when the city is rebuilt, when the temple is built, when all of the kingdom glory is established, there are towers and there are gates and there are fortifications, battlements, and yet there's never again another war. There is never again another attack against Jerusalem. They live in peace from the millennium on. Okay? There's a protest, there's a march, there's a Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium, but it is not a military campaign because they will have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and never again will they learn war. There's no more military science, there's no more military colleges, no more education, no more industry for war for 1,000 years. We'll talk about that when we get to the Gog-Magog rebellion. But consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. It's going to become very key for the tribulational survivors. The tribulational survivors, they become generation zero of the millennium. They're the ones that are going to start having babies, that are going to start populating the millennial kingdom. And they've got a duty to testify to that next generation who has to get saved, and many of them don't get saved. How sad is that? With the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated on the throne and babies being born with perfect government and perfect environment, and they're not getting saved. So tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. All right, so that's Psalm 48. Psalm 49, again, another short one that was 14 verses. Psalm 49, I'm ahead of pace, we're doing well. Y'all with me still? All right. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. To start Psalm 49 in these first four verses, the psalmist invites rich and poor to ponder his riddle about riches and poverty. So he's going to propose a riddle and ask them to answer it. And the answer should be very obvious related to these things. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Again, it takes thinking. And if you have a divine viewpoint, then you're going to be able to answer this just fine. But if you're still using worldly wisdom, then forget about it, right? Because the world considers God's wisdom to be foolishness. And God considers the world's wisdom to be foolishness. And so God's right, the world is wrong, okay? God's wisdom is what we should be listening to and learning from. Incline my ear to a proverb, expressing my riddle on the harp. And so it requires thought and it requires God's perspective. And it's again, the blessing to not only learn the Word of God, but then to process it, to dwell upon it, to understand it in such a way that it's a living part of you. You're living it out. You understand its implications and its applications and the significance of every text that you study for your own life. It's a marvelous privilege and blessing that we have to communicate. And as you do that, it equips you for whatever testing is coming up, whatever danger, whatever fear. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Say, I'm intimate with the Lord. I'm solid in my understanding. I'm living with God day by day, and what shall I fear when man is against me? We can appreciate these things. The believer in adversity testing need not fear those in prosperity. All right. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. And they may be using their wealth as part of their superiority or their perceived superiority. They may look down on you because of your present struggles, and they may try to convince you that there's something wrong with you and your faith or your God or whatever else is going wrong, because if God loved you, you wouldn't have these struggles. You wouldn't have these weaknesses. And that's just Satan lying to you. Just ignore it, okay? Don't worry about it. And trusting in wealth anyway is pretty foolish. We're told not to do that. We got verses 5 and 6, and then also in this context, verses 16 through 20 that we'll look at here in a moment. But this is a good check, and to ask the why question when the real answer is, well, why should I fear? Because I'm a moron. Because I'm a fool. Because I'm not applying the doctrine that I know. Okay. Really, it's why should I not fear? Because the Word of God sustains me, and God is faithful, and I'm just reaping His blessings day by day and moment by moment. All right. Let me skip down to verses 16 through 20. We'll come back and get those other verses. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And I love that. I think that just spells it out right there. So if money is your God, if you think that it's the mark of your spiritual success based upon how wealthy you are, you've missed the entire point. Because this is the wealth that stays here in this world while we depart, hopefully having laid up treasures in heaven so that we have a deposit waiting for us when we get there. And we don't show up just destitute because we failed to lay anything up. So we're going to back up slightly now to catch these middle verses. Remember, temporal life redemption is purchased with temporal life wealth, but the soul is redeemed by God Himself. And so, you know, if you're going to compare earthly wealth with spiritual wealth, there's no comparison. And the purchase price that purchases our eternal life, we can't afford that anyway. God Himself makes that purchase. Yeah, and we have gone through this. Remember the kinsman redeemer principle, and what happens if a kinsman becomes poor and you have to redeem his land or you have to redeem his debts and things of that nature. Leviticus 25. That's all in temporal life, but it's designed to teach a principle. This kinsman redeemer doctrine is not just so that, you know, Israel can have an economic benefit. I mean, yes, they get an economic benefit because of those procedures, but really it's designed to teach the doctrine of what the kinsman redeemer is all about. They can be anticipating the coming Messiah when he arrives, because it's the soul that's redeemed by God Himself. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. So in other words, Mosaic law to redeem your brother, but now Psalm says you can't do it. You can do it in earthly terms, but in spiritual terms, nobody can. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. You know, Boaz, yeah, he redeemed a field. He redeemed property. He redeemed Naomi. He redeemed Ruth. Boaz redeemed an awful lot, but Boaz can't redeem a soul. Boaz, you know, what is the price of a soul? What is the price of all the souls, of all humanity in Adam? Jesus paid that price. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. This is the Old Testament way of saying what the same thing the New Testament says. You can't purchase your own salvation. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Just cease trying. Just quit right now. If you've been trying up till now, stop it. And give up on the works routine and start to understand what grace through faith is all about, because the Bible says it's by grace and it's through faith. You want to live eternally? That's how you got to receive it as a gift. That's the opportunity there. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It is infinite in price. It is far beyond what this whole world is worth. And that's just one human soul. Imagine all of humanity in Adam. How do you afford that? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. I love this text. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Okay? You talk to a silver or gold guy today, and he'll tell you that he's an expert in precious metals. And they call silver and gold precious metals. The Bible doesn't call them precious. The Bible calls them perishable. Perishable things like silver or gold. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The infinite purchase price. What a grace provision. Trust in wealth is a foolish trust. Back to Psalm 49 then, verses 10 through 13. Yeah, don't try to redeem yourself. Don't try to redeem your brother. Earthly wealth isn't going to cover it anyway. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Right? The smartest guy in the world and the dumbest guy in the world, they're both going to die and their kids are going to, or somebody is going to take custody of what they're leaving behind. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called lands after their own names. They're trying to find ways to live on forever. So if a land is named after you, then you live longer than you really lived, right? So, you know, yeah. Did Amerigo Vespucci, does he still live on just because we call this place America? Is that how it works? You know, the name that carries on. Well, the name only lasts until they decide that they don't like you anymore and you're a racist, so we're going to tear the statues down and we're going to rename. You know, I'm waiting for my home state. Washington State's going to have to be renamed at some point because George Washington owned slaves. Anyway, let me get off that soapbox. But this is what they're doing, and it's nothing new. They've been doing this since back in Hezekiah's day or back in whenever this psalm was written. The sons of Korah wrote this. All right. Called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. So the earthly-minded man, remember Jesus called him a fool. He was earthly-minded and he was tearing down his barns so he could build bigger barns. And he was all concerned about the things of this world. And he had no idea that this was the night he was going to die. And Jesus called him a fool and said, tonight your soul is required of you. Now who's going to own all these barns that you spent this time building? So your pomp, you're living in this world with a worldly mindedness, which is rather animal-like. It's you're not an animal, but you're living like it. Where is your focus on the spiritual realm? Where is your attention on the things above? You're supposed to have your eyes fixed on Jesus. All right. This is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words, Salah. The sad thing is, not only are they wrecking their own lives, but they're also influencing others to follow after that example. Others to follow in that legacy and to take it even further, take it beyond. All right, again, Salah. Think about it. Meditate upon it. The hopelessness of this lost estate is contrasted with the blessing of the redeemed. So verse 14 is the lost estate. Verse 15 is the redeemed. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. As Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, I go to prepare a place. Well, these guys aren't going to have a dwelling place. Their habitation, if you want to call it that, is an eternal destiny in the lake of fire, away from the presence of the Lord and His glory forever. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me, Shelah. All right, and then we've already covered 16 through 20. So that gets us through Psalm 49. All right, and we are at the top of the hour. We've covered three psalms. We've got three more to go. Oh, ye of little faith. All right. Now, it's not the time that concerns me so much. I concerned about a possible migraine, but that's all right. God is faithful. Let's move on to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. One of my favorite psalms. How many times have I said this? All right. And many of the psalms that are up there in the 80s, 84, 87, I get them mixed up sometimes. 83, 82. So if it's something in the 80s, I like it. And then I have to remind myself, which psalm is this again? All right. How lovely are your dwelling, again, it's for the choir director, on the gittith. That's probably a musical instrument, a stringed instrument. Maybe an eight-stringed guitar, eight-stringed instrument. A psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How many does he have? I thought the temple was where he dwelled. Isn't the temple, Solomon built the temple and he said, I will cause my name to dwell there. Well, that's one, but he has more than one. He dwells on high. He has many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So believers focused on heaven will sing for joy at the dwelling places in the Father's house. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And this is what's extra fun too, is that we're heavenly focused and we think about heaven as where we're going to go when we die, but are we dead? When we get there, are we dead? We're alive evermore and we're there dwelling with the living God. And in his dwelling places. If it's a dwelling place, then you're alive. God's alive. How fun is this? And also, we use heaven as a generic term for the post-mortem existence, right? And we probably need to do better. We need to refine our views on that because especially if we're in the rapture generation, then we're only going to be in heaven for 7 short years and then we're coming right back for the millennial kingdom. You know, Paul and others, they've been in heaven for centuries, millennia. But the rapture generation will have a pretty short stay when we get to heaven. And then we're coming right back for the millennial kingdom and reigning with our Lord. Also, Israel, were they looking forward to heaven? Or were they looking, did they go to Abraham's bosom and then they were looking forward to standing on this earth? Job said he was going to stand on this earth. When he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So really the post-mortem anticipated glory was not a heavenly glory for a long, long time until the church, until the heavenly people started focusing on our position in Christ as a heavenly people. Anyway, we're going to have some more comment on that as we work our way through. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's going to be great. And yes, to die is gain. And yes, to go to heaven, oh, that it were today. But as long as I'm here, there's work to be done, and to live is Christ. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How happy are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Salah. This is one of those blesseds that got crossed off and rewritten happy because it's Asherah happiness. It's from Asher, to be happy. It's not the Baraka blessing that we have in other Old Testament passages. And this is a term of happiness. Happy are those who dwell in your house. I tell you, I don't know anyone that's going to be disappointed. Anyone that's going to wish, you know, that they didn't believe in Christ for eternal life. Absolutely not. No one has ever regretted trusting in the Lord in his grace. And of course, Jesus addressed this in John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And so we can start to think about this dual locations, if you will, for the millennial kingdom and beyond, in the new heavens and new earth. Whereas Israel has mostly earthly inheritance, earthly land grants, earthly possessions, earthly territory to look forward to. They have land divisions based upon their tribe and so forth. And yet, they have residences preserved for them in heaven. Okay? Is that like a vacation home? Do they have like a condo when they visit God in heaven? They get to climb up Jacob's ladder and have some heaven time before they return back to earth again? Possibly. Okay, you can model it like that if you want to. I model it the reverse direction, though, for the church. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary mansions, our primary dwelling place is in heaven. But I believe we will also have condos here on earth. We will have chambers in the heavenly Jerusalem that descends, aspects like that. Believers focused on heaven will go from strength to strength through any testing of sorrow. From strength to strength. Well, we do want to be heavenly focused. It helps us to endure during the struggles, during the times of testing. How happy is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. And what a blessing that we have to be living the Word of God, to let the Word of God sustain us. Yes, the outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. And so we can go from strength to strength. And if we think we don't have any on this earth, we just need to have the right perspective. As Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, and so we don't worry about it as we have various diseases and sicknesses, infirmities, and whatever else. But again, here's this happiness. The Bible gives us recipes for happiness in so many different places, and it's staggering to me that we've got 7 billion people on this planet, most of whom are searching everywhere, high and low, for whatever they think is happiness. And yet it's as simple as it is to get saved and to be living in the Word of God and allowing for God's happiness to manifest in your life. Verses 8 through 12, believers focused on heaven will be prayerful and confident in any testing of our faithfulness. I probably should have put verse 8 in the preceding paragraph since that's where the Salah hits, but that's all right. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Salah. So Lord God of hosts, this is Yahweh, the Elohim, the God of Tzivayoth. He's the one that fights our battles. He's the one that goes forth in combat. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Look upon the face of your anointed. And think about this. This is from an Old Testament standpoint. They don't know who Messiah is yet, but they've been looking for him for all this time. They continue to look for him. They have clues. They know that he's of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They know he's, this is post-Isaiah, so they know he's going to be born of a virgin someday. They know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem someday. Micah prophesied that. They're getting more and more information as the years unfold throughout the Old Testament era. Look upon the face of your anointed. So he knows who he is, and he knows he's on the way. He's with him right now. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Absolutely. Can I sleep on your porch tonight? You know, can I just hang out here, you know, on the threshold in these things? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God gives grace and glory. The Lord God gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed or how happy is the man who trusts in you. All right, so focused on heaven, we can be prayerful and confident in any testing of our faithfulness. And these issues here too, grace and glory. Grace and glory. We tend to think of, we love the grace, right? We walk by grace, we're growing in grace. Do we focus on the present glory that we have? Or have we kind of thrown glory into the future and say, well, we'll have glory someday. But no, we have glory now. It is a glory now to be walking with him. It is a glory now to be manifesting the light of the glory of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. To be giving forth that aroma, right? That sweet-smelling aroma, as we are a fragrance of Christ in this lost and dying world. Now, there is a present glory. He presently gives both grace and glory. And no good thing does he withhold. No good thing, not one. You may think it's a good thing, but if he's not giving it to you, it's not a good thing. Because not one good thing does he withhold. Remember, every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed, where does it come from? Comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so this is what we can do as we, when we're trusting in God day by day and moment by moment. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We have the blessings there. All right, Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a song of thanksgiving expressed by believers returning from broken fellowship. This psalm was applicable on many occasions, but particularly for the various captivities and exiles or the diaspora experiences that the Jewish people have had. This is something else. I'm really glad that we've been spotlighting the multiple captivities, not just the Assyrian and the Babylonian. Those are the biggies. Obviously, when the Assyrians swept away 10 complete tribes, that's a huge exile. That's a huge captivity. Or when Babylon came and took away the southern tribes, that's a huge captivity. But there were others as well, and we've been observing those throughout the Book of Kings, throughout Chronicles, as the record of the warfare that hit during the divided kingdom. There were sometimes that the Philistines came in and captured whole villages and took them hostage. There were times that the Edomites came in and they took the Jewish people captive. So they've had various captivity, exile, diaspora experiences. And I think, and the language here speaks to that, about a restoration. And I just think we need to be cautious and not immediately just jump to, well, this had to have been written in the Maccabean era. It had to have been written after the captivity. It had to be written. They love to do that. And it's always the liberals that love to do that. It's always the mockers that love to do that. And I just want to put a note of caution and say it's not necessary that it was written that late. It might have been written much earlier. And as we read through the text, we can kind of keep that in our thinking and ask, you know, does this have to be written late? Could this be written earlier? How long did the sons of Korah have a hymn-writing career? All right. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Salah. Now keep in mind, this is the national sin, the sin of the Jewish people, the sin that caused them to have a captivity, to cause them to have a dispersion. It's the consequence of Leviticus 26, the cycles of discipline upon them, for their national sins. Don't ever lose sight of that. If I think a huge problem comes in when personal sins are mixed with national sins. And the issues of what Jesus Christ resolved on the cross, we focus, of course, on our personal sins because they needed to be forgiven and we need to receive eternal life and get saved, and I'm very happy that I am. But more than that, there were also the national sins that were being dealt with, the sins that Israel committed as a nation in violation of Mosaic law. Jesus was dealing with those sins as well. It's the basis for him now being the mediator of the new covenant, so that because of the payment that was made for the sins committed under the first covenant. If all that sounds weird, go back and refresh your memory, because we taught this in the Hebrews series, and we've got to be solid on this, or we're going to be very confused when we try to put ourselves into Israel's blessings where we don't belong. All right. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Can we agree that the church is not in that verse? That this is Israel? And he disciplined them for their national sins, and he took them into captivity, but then he restored them back to their land. He forgave. He covered their sin. He's going to remove the sin when Jesus goes to the cross. You withdrew all your fury. You turn away from your burning anger. Verses 4 through 7. Physical return to the land needs to feature a spiritual return to godliness. This is why Daniel was praying so hard in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10, because he knew that the 70 years were coming to a close, that God had promised 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They were scheduled to return. And Daniel just had to pray and confess and say, Lord, we're just as wicked as we were 70 years ago. Daniel was horrified to think that we're going to return from captivity and we're just as bad as we were. What is that? What's going to happen next? You know, that's why he had that fervent prayer that he had in chapter 9. That's why he was given that powerful prophecy of the 77s that we'll be getting to here shortly. physical return needs to feature a spiritual return. Why is it when John the Baptist came and said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the first word out of his mouth was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because remember, a spiritual return has to be there. If they're going to be idol worshipers, if they're going to be wicked, if they're going to be earthly minded, they're not ready for their kingdom. So we look at verses 4 through 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. God of our salvation. Salvation we have to look at personally, individually, also nationally. Okay, because there's confusion that happens there too. When Israel is promised a salvation and the one who endures to the end will be saved, a national salvation to get them through the tribulation and into the kingdom. But how many times have you ever heard somebody preach that and thinks that it applies to an individual, receiving eternal life and going to heaven when they die? Because they're conflating personal salvation with corporate. They're conflating personal sins with national sins. They're conflating Israel with the church, whether they know it or not. All right, so God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? He promised his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. So it's going to be kind of tough to be angry with all 1,000 of them. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I believe this is corporate. This is corporate salvation for the forgiveness of the national sins of Israel. True godliness comes about for believers as they are humble before the truth of God's word. This is verses 8 and following. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. So let's say God is gracious and he does forgive, and now you are restored to fellowship. Well, you better get serious in your listening. Get those ears open and listen to what God has to say. Don't turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Ooh, that's a fun verse. Should throw that in a wedding service someday. I kind of like that. But you see, this is what happens when you are repentant, when you're walking with the Lord, when you're learning the Word of God, when you're listening to what he has to say. Grace and truth, righteousness and peace. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. All right. So you see what we're doing here? I'm hoping we're catching on, and we'll do more of this. We're seeing the primary application of all of these psalms, national, towards Israel. What we can then glean for ourselves comes by way of secondary application. I hope I'm trying to be as clear as I can on this, that we can see our secondary application. We can read a verse like, salvation is near to those who fear him. We can adapt that. We can claim that. We can realize that he's near to us because we're fearing God, but it's a secondary application. The primary belongs to Israel. It belongs to the Jewish people and their restoration as a nation when he brings them back, ultimately for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. If you have any questions on that, we can discuss it during the break. We can discuss it during our fellowship times. All right, we already did Psalm 86. We handled that one earlier, so we're going to skip ahead now to Psalm 87. This is our final psalm for this hour. Psalm 87. This one's a favorite. All right, I keep saying that. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Psalm 87 looks ahead to the Messianic kingdom, city of Jerusalem, and the name of Zion that gets repeated several times. Zion is a puzzle. Every time you read the word Zion, you have to stop and say, okay, earthly Zion, heavenly Zion, which one is it? And in historical past or in the prophetic future, is this eschatological? right? Because it could be present in the heavens or on the earth. It could be eschatological in the heavens or on the earth. And you got to keep your Zion straight. Zion will be a place where the Lord's love will motivate glorious things. That famous glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. So his fountain is in the holy, foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Salah. We sing it, it's in our hymnal, it belongs to Israel. And every time I sing it, I kind of say, okay, Lord, dispensationally here. And like, we're marching to Zion, we're marching to Zion. All right, Lord, dispensationally here. I will mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. So now we definitely know that we're moving on into the future, because some of these were very wicked in the past, and it's curious how what is anticipated in the coming kingdom of glory. I shall mention Rahab. That's not the Jericho harlot. This is Satan. This is a poetic name for Satan before his fall and the broadness, the wideness of his pride. And it gets spoken of in several passages this way, in Job and in Isaiah, in Psalms, such as right here. And Babylon among those who know me. Babylon is normally opposed to what God is doing. It's the city mentioned more than any other city except for Jerusalem. And when it's mentioned from the Tower of Babel onward to commercial Babylon in Revelation 18, I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is opposed to God. But here, Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Can you imagine? We're going to be meeting Philistines in the millennial kingdom. And thinking, Philistines, man, your people were wicked. Yeah, but I was a believer. Okay. The king of Gerar that Isaac fellowshipped with, he was a believer. There's a Philistine believer. Okay. Babylonian believers. Nebuchadnezzar got saved. You know, when the Bible says men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, I believe that's every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. If there's ever been a people group on this earth, they will be represented in the kingdom. How about that? All right. And so, yeah, this one was born there. This one was born all these places. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Everyone born in Zion is going to want to identify as such. And the Most High himself will establish her. So when we're going from this one to this one and that one, you know, we've just made the number much larger, okay? And so how many people are in the redeemed of those that are resurrected for the millennium, and then how many on the new earth? How many for the thousand generations? I believe it's much greater. It's much greater in the thousand generations. All right, so of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Salah. Okay? I don't mind singing this one. This one's kind of fun to sing. We sang it 2 weeks ago, right? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Because God's the one that calls the roll. God's the one that's assigning all these inheritances and all of this this beauty. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. This is where you music guys have an advantage, because I'm not going to be a pastor after the resurrection, right? I mean, but singing never stops. The music keeps going, okay? Yeah, evangelists, you're out of work too, okay? Because there's no unbelievers, there's no evangelism in heaven. But singing, yeah, we're going to sing forever. And I believe in the resurrection body with resurrection vocal cords and resurrection ears that have pitch, you know, perfect pitch and tone and sing on key. Did you know there was such a thing? All right. So, looking ahead to the Messianic Kingdom city of Jerusalem, Zion will be a place where the Lord's love will motivate glorious things to be spoken of. Nations that are often the object of divine wrath will become witnesses to divine blessing, and Zion will be the most joyous place on earth. Looking forward to that. All right, well, that gets us through this hour. We'll pick up here after our break. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for keeping the migraine away and getting through the hour. So, Father, three more to go. Leave that with you. Thank you for being faithful. We'll give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.